Why don't you go ahead and stand up and make sure that you know everybody who's sitting around you. Okay, now that you got all settled, go ahead and do that. Hi. All the way around, make sure you make a complete 360. If you need any outline tonight, raise your hand. Outline. You need an outline tonight. Anybody need an outline? An outline. 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 Oh, thanks. Outline, raise your hand if you need an outline. Get your outlines here. Outlines. Programs. Get your program. Yeah, you can't watch the show unless you have a program. You can't see the overhead unless you have a program. Okay. Now, I'm setting myself up for a massive discouragement, but I want to know if there's any one person here tonight that has been through the entire Old and New Testament and didn't miss a single evening. Anybody here tonight? One, two, three, four. Anyone else? How about if you just missed one? How many just missed one? Okay, five, six, seven. Okay, good. How many been here for all the New Testament? You want to complain? Oh, it was the leadership thing? Okay, sorry. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's great. And I hope it's been helpful to you to kind of grab hold of the overview of Scripture. Let's pray tonight, okay? And then we'll start right in, running through the rest. Father, we ask tonight that you would be here in a special way that wouldn't just be another evening, but a time in which we can gather around your Word and maybe see some things that we've never seen before, understand some truth, and learn together as your Spirit teaches us according to your truth. May it be encouraging. Father, may it be enlightening. And God, may it affect our lives in a special way and help us to know of much of the treasure that you have given us in your Word so that in the future we can go to certain portions of Scripture because we know they're there, and we can dig out that truth ourselves and be encouraged as your Spirit encourages us through your Word. Father, speak to us again tonight in a special way, and let us celebrate your Son, Jesus Christ, and love him as the bride should love the groom. And God, we'll give you the glory and the praise for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, how many of you have been stuck at a train crossing, and the gates came down just as you were coming up there, so you're right next to the gate, and the train is just, you know, incredibly long, and it just keeps going click, 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 click by. How many of you had that experience? Can I see your hands tonight? Yes, okay, you can identify with that. Well, that's kind of what we're going to be doing as we look at the general epistles, or the last epistles that we're going to be looking at in our run through the Bible, run through the New Testament. It's going to be kind of as you're at the crossing gates, they've just closed, and click, 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 click. Eight kind of cars are going to go by. And as they go by, you're going to see, you know, Burlington. And you won't see all the other fine print on there. And you'll see, Northern. And, you know, that'll come kind of go by. And we're just going to kind of see the big shots of the scenes as the cars kind of go rolling by. And hopefully kind of get a grasp of the whole eight-car train. And, at least see the larger picture. But that's what it's going to be like as we kind of go through each one of these. We're going to highlight just a couple of main truths, like their theme, what they're all about. Maybe in the future, how you could go back to that epistle and begin to say, you know, this is what I'm facing with. Or, hey, I'm trying to help somebody with this particular issue. Or, I'm really struggling in this particular area. Where can I go? And this will be kind of a roadmap for you to kind of read. And then, how do I see Christ in these particular epistles? And what can I learn about him from them? So that's what we'll be doing tonight as we close this particular study. Of course, we have covered all but these eight epistles. And these eight epistles kind of assert an influence that's greater than their proportion. You realize that these epistles, the general or Catholic, as sometimes they're called, epistles, they are only or less than 10% of the entire New Testament. What we're going to be looking at tonight. So we're looking at the final 10%, which is kind of shocking after you've gone through the Gospels and Acts and then the Pauline epistles. The rest is 10% of the New Testament. which is a little bit shocking to some degree. They supplement the 13 Pauline epistles by offering different perspectives. Each of the five authors, and can you name the five authors of the general epistles? Can I hear some offerings from the audience tonight? Peter was one. James was one. Jude was one. John was one. And the author of Hebrews, which most of us here tonight believe that it was... Oh, praise God. You people have been listening. This is great. Well, that's okay. That's what I think. Like the four complementary approaches to the Gospels, these men offer different perspectives to Christian truth that are very essential for us. They're looking at it from different angles. And as great as Paul's epistles were, the New Testament revelation after Acts would be very severely limited unless we had this last final 10% of these little snapshots and pictures. And with the exception of James, these letters were written near the end of Paul's life. Almost all of them were written at the end of his life. And you'll see that in the handout that we give after our time tonight that we had up on the overhead last time. And you remember one of the main things that Paul anticipated? What was Paul, especially toward the end of his life, but even in the book of Acts 20 and in the pastoral epistles, what was he warning about? There was something that was coming. What was he warning about? Anybody know? Apostasy. What else? False teachers and bad doctrine. And all these things were coming. And Paul had tasted a little bit of them, but he kept saying, savage wolves, remember Acts chapter 20, are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so, you know, he told the elders, hey, make sure that you shepherd the flock and you do these things, the elders of Ephesus. But he was anticipating a problem with heretical teaching. And what we have here in the general epistles is somewhat of a major response to that heretical teaching. Most of the general epistles were addressing some of these problems and dealing rather firmly with them, these dangerous doctrines that threatened the church. So it wasn't just external opposition and persecution, but they were worried about internal attacks. And so what you'll see here is a little bit of a kind of a protection for the body. When you read them, you'll kind of get a sense that he's trying to be careful and walk through some things that are very, very important for all of us to know, which is really good. In one sense, you have to remember that many times, you know, we want to always keep things positive and encouraging, but you have to remember that there are times when the Scripture is very much trying to expose error so that it might highlight truth. People don't like that today, okay? They don't like that today. I get in trouble, even from our congregation at times, when I'll say, now, this is error because of what this teaches. And when you compare those, and I always try and do it in a generic way, so I'm not naming names and, you know, making people real vicious and bitey and all that kind of stuff. But there's a sense that you have to expose error so that you can show what the truth is, and show truth so you can expose error, so that we live according to truth. Because we are sanctified by truth, right? We're built up by truth. Jesus is the way, the truth. And so we want to honor the truth and hold that up. And so part of the focus of the general epistles is going to be doing some comparative. In fact, when you get into 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll see that he is downright savage concerning false prophets and leaders. In fact, I'll give you a little experiment later on when we get there, what to do next time you're watching certain Christian television, what to do with 2 Peter chapter 2, just to help you to begin to think the way that the apostle thought. So anyway, these term general epistles, they occur in the King James Version, and before the titles of James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John and Jude, but it was not used in the oldest manuscripts. And these epistles were not really addressed to specific churches or individuals, but they came known as the general or Catholic, meaning universal epistles. They were written to the general public. So this is for everybody. And they're not given the names of their location, right? Paul wrote to the 1 Thessalonians. Why? Because who was he writing to? The people of Thessalonica. James wrote to the people of James, right? No. James was the author. And so in the general epistles, apart from Hebrews, you'll find that in Revelation that it was named after the author himself. And they were usually, like James, to the people of the dispersion. It's just this massive, sweeping general letter that was written for a variety of reasons. And so these epistles are general, except for which two are real specific? Anybody know? 2nd and 3rd John were written to specific people. And then, of course, Hebrews is sometimes not regarded as a general epistle. But probably the best name for these are the non-Pauline epistles. I mean, that's what I'm trying to get to, is the ultimately that the best way to summarize them as non-Pauline, and they're probably not that except for Hebrews. And they're usually placed in the early manuscripts before the Pauline epistles, but they're now listed in our Bibles later, and that's better because they were written later, most of them except for James. So that kind of gives you a feel. In fact, right towards the end of his life and after his life in AD 60, most of these epistles were written, except for James, which was written very early. So let's kind of look at these and kind of get a feel for these various authors and these general epistles and some of the issues that they may raise in our own lives. Okay, you ready? Put your life on the line. Put your life back up on the altar for a living sacrifice. If you crawled back down, you got to get back up and then allow the Word of God to begin to encourage you and challenge you. Okay, let's look at this most royal train as it goes by. Let's first look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. I'm sorry, I have the Antichrist overhead here tonight, and it has a mind of its own, so I hope that you can see that. But this is a very a beautiful epistle. In fact, it's one of the most, it's probably the most intimidating for Christians, young Christians. It is a deep book, and it is written to demonstrate one basic thing, and that is the superiority of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament system, but over everything in general, but anything you can dream up today. Christianity goes through various fads. We went through the angelic fad about 10 years ago. Angels on Assignment was written, and everybody was all pumped up about angels, angels, angels. And yet this book demonstrates the superiority of Christ over angels and the importance of our focus on Christ and not angels. And we're going kind of through right now a little phase in Christianity, demonology. And again, this book would highlight the fact of Christ's superiority over demonic beings. And our focus should be on Him and not on demons. And so the readers generally were in danger. Anybody know what the danger was of Hebrews? What was he concerned about? He was concerned about them. What? Yeah, going back to Judaism. They had tasted of some of the substance. Some were legitimate believers who were tempted to go back. Some were non-believers who were finding their way back. And some were in a state of confusion. And so they were going to go back because of growing opposition as a Christian. And again, right about this time, you know, with the arrest of Paul, it became popular to beat up on Christians. And so there's a lot of pressure on believers during this time. And so they needed to mature, become stable in their faith, or to be sure that they were Christians at all. And so the author presents the superiority of Christ's person, His priesthood, and His power. And the basic theme of Hebrews, even though it's the superiority of Christ, is kind of hinges around one word. Anybody know what that word is? One main word in Hebrews. Better. That's right. Better. So let's look at some of them and see what's better. You know, I mean, let's find out what's so better about what's going on here in Hebrews and the superiority of Christ. So take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. What's better? Follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, it says, having become as much better than the what? Angels, as he has inherited more excellent name than they. And then take a look at chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. That's a very tough chapter. Chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. Did you catch that? Works of the law, doing good, made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And who's that? Take a look at chapter 7, verse 22. It says, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, And then take a look at chapter 8, verse 6. It says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Now you get the idea that there's something better going on here. Chapter 9, verse 23. "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Chapter 10, verse 34. Chapter 10, verse 34. "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." In other words, hey, things get tough, you got a better hope. A better hope. Things are rough for you right now, you've got something better. Chapter 11, verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." They're looking for a better country. They're looking for heaven. They're heavenly minded, and they're not kind of stuck here in a sense in their perspective. Chapter 11, verse 35. "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a..."
What?
"Better resurrection." And then verse 35. Oh no, wait, I already had that. Verse 40. "Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And then chapter 12, verse 24 says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." In other words, it's an incredible comparison. The words perfect also are in Hebrews. The words heavenly are theme words in Hebrews, and prominent in describing the superiority of Christ in his person and work. And he offers a better revelation, a better position, a better priesthood, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better power. Jesus is in every way superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and everything that they had in their religion, Christ is better. And that was the whole point of what he was trying to say. In fact, Christ's person is better, his work is better, and even the walk that he gives us is better. And the writer develops this theme to prevent his readers from really, this is the point, giving up the substance for the shadow. The law was the shadow. It was a picture of something to come. And he's saying, now you're going to give up the substance to cling to the shadow? And that's why sometimes in chapter 6, chapter 9, and chapter 3, you'll find some test statements that when Christians read that, they go, oh, we can lose our salvation. No, you can't. He's talking to people who don't have Christ. That's the whole point, that they never had him in the first place. And they were making their way and tasting, in a sense, of the things of God, but had never yet embraced Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. You follow what I'm saying? They had yet to do that. And we don't have time to walk through those particular portions of Scripture. But that was basically the generic plan. And there were a lot of unbelievers who were kind of walking the fence. You know what that is. I mean, that's we see that in life all the time, even with Gentiles. People who are walking the fence, kind of looking at the things of God, going, I wonder if that's true. I wonder, you know, and they haven't really made up their mind. And basically, they're being swayed by the pressures of society, etc. And so this epistle was written to exhort them to become either mature in Christ and put away their spiritual dullness, or even their spiritual lack of integrity in the sense that they don't have Christ. And so it places a heavy stress on doctrine. That's why this epistle really overwhelms people. It's one of the epistles, are you ready? I'm going to make a statement that one of my seminary professors made to me, and it's really true to some degree. If you really want to dig into Hebrews, you got to study Leviticus first. And most people don't want to study Leviticus. They just don't. But if you're really going to understand Hebrews, you've got to understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is what Leviticus is all about. Once you understand that, then you open up Hebrews, you're going, oh! It'll all click together as to what he's saying, because that's what he's talking to. He's talking to the people who know the Old Testament sacrificial system. So he's making that comparison. How do we see Christ in Hebrews? Well, how do you see him? He's our high priest, yeah, that's right, according to the order of Melchizedek, which totally blows some people away. He identified with man in his incarnation, and he offered no less a sacrifice than himself on our behalf. Take a look, if you would, just for a moment, on chapter 10. If you would, just go back a couple chapters, you were right there. Chapter 10, and let's kind of make a comparison, because chapter 10 is a little bit of a comparison between the first four verses are a comparison of the sacrifices under the law And then 5 through 18 are the sacrifices that are found under Christ in a comparison. Take a look at the law. He says, for the law, verse 1, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually. Again, this is, you know, the sacrificial system was continually offered over and over again. This cannot make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away what? Sacrificial system didn't do it. It pointed to it, but it didn't do it. And we all know that. And therefore, when he says, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, do thy will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, thou hast not taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of who? How often? Once for all. Get the difference? These sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again. And Jesus came and once for all. So I've got a little comparison for you out of the book of Hebrews here. And what you have there is, under the law, there was reminders of sin. Under Christ, there was the removal of sin. Under the law, it was repeated constantly. Under Christ, it was once for all. Everybody say that. Ready? Once for all. That's good, good truth. Under the law, it was an anticipation. Under Christ, it was fulfillment. Under the law, it was shadows. Under Christ, it was substance. Under the law, it was the blood of animals. Under Christ, it was the blood of Christ. Under the law, it was involuntary. You had to do it. And under Christ, it was voluntary. And so Hebrews presents Christ in this perspective as the better offering. And that's why it is such a wonderful picture of his superiority over all the old religious system. And if you were to take some of the principles, you would look at this book, and here's a practical way you can use this book. You take any religion, which is a religion of works. Every other religion in our world is a religion of works, trying to work our way up to God, any other religion. And you can take the principles that you find in Hebrews and make analogy and draw out the principle and compare that to the work of Jesus Christ, which is not, in a sense, a work to get to God, but God's work to get man to God, if you follow what I'm saying. God did the work. You with me on that? So Hebrews can be a practical way for you to talk to your religious friends who are saying, hey, I'm very religious, and you can walk through some of the things and saying, look, all of your efforts aren't going to get you to heaven, because that's very clearly laid out through the book of Hebrews. It can be helpful. One of the things is, too, turn over to chapter 1 of Hebrews, because you want to see a couple of things that are really just fantastic statements of Christ. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, you'll see his deity very clearly laid out, and then we'll look at chapter 2, which talks about his humanity. And this is the hypostatic union. Christ was fully God and fully man with no confusion. And he wasn't a schizophrenic. It wasn't one step was divine and one step was human. It was perfectly blended in one person. He was fully God and fully man. And you'll see these statements. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago on the fathers and to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his who? Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. And then take a look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Because he says, but of the Son, he says, thy throne. Now, of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. In other words, it's a clear indication of his deity. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, take a look there. It says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So he's been made a man. He's fully human. Verse 14, "Since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And then verses 17 and 18, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." In other words, a clear, you know, testimony of his humanity. So what you have here is his deity, his humanity, and over 20 titles you'll find in the book of Hebrews. He's the high priest, he's the mediator, he's the author and perfecter of faith, he's the heir of all things, he is superior to everything. And that is the picture that you get from Hebrews. So in your notes, you want to put down this blank, okay? Hebrews, heavily doctrinal. This book draws largely on Old Testament truth and teaching New Testament truth to a Jewish audience. It is heavily doctrinal, and he's really going through a clarification of how we understand the person of Christ in light of the Old Testament sacrificial system, or the book of Leviticus. So get out your commentaries on Leviticus, study that, then go into Hebrews, and you'll just have a wonderful time. And someday, Lord willing, maybe we'll get to study that together. Let's take a look at the next book, the book of James. The book of James. Book of James is, to me, a wonderful book. It is not Martin Luther called it, a straw epistle. It's an incisive and practical catalog of the characteristics of true faith, and to exhort us, especially Hebrew Christian readers, to examine the reality of their own faith. Is it the real thing? That's the issue in James. And if it doesn't produce a qualitative change in your character or control, your faith and its genuineness must be questioned. Let me say that again. This is from Dallas Theological Seminary, so it's right out of them, and they say this: "If it does not produce a qualitative change in your character or control, your faith and its genuineness must be questioned." That's part of the goal of the book of James, to test your faith. Is it the real thing, or is it a false faith, phony faith, dead faith, which is no faith? A dead faith isn't just somebody who died up inside in a Christian. A dead faith is no faith. It's dead. It's separated. And so James also rebukes those who succumb to the pursuit of worldly pleasure and wealth rather than God, and he encourages a patient endurance in light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be patient. Don't get caught up in this world. And if you're wealthy here tonight, this is a great epistle for you. You got rich friends? It's a great epistle for you to read through, because James just says it like it is, puts it right down where the rubber meets the road, and says some very strong things. And throughout his epistle, he develops this theme of the characteristics of true faith, how it's shown, what are the elements of it. And he effectively uses these characteristics as a series of tests to evaluate us. And that's how we taught it last summer in our times in the park. And the purpose of this is not doctrinal. It's not apologetic. It's what? Practical. James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's real straightforward stuff, you know, just very direct. And he's saying that a genuine faith will produce real changes in a person's conduct and character, and the absence of that is a symptom of dead faith, which is no faith. Now, how do we see Christ in James? There's a couple of direct statements. James refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in 1:1 and 2:1, and he anticipates the coming of the Lord in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. But then after that, he doesn't really talk a lot about the Lord. He's talking about the Christian walk, or the manifestation of the fruit of faith. Kind of like the fruit of the Spirit in somebody's life to some degree. And he gives a lot of allusions to the teaching of Christ. And that's why I listed those in your outline. In fact, what portion of Scripture does James mostly highlight? Anybody know? It's in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, so let's do a little comparison there. I've listed those Scriptures for you. So what you got to do is you got to put one hand in Matthew chapter 5. Can you do that? Matthew chapter 5. And then go over to the book of James. Who wrote James? James. And anybody know who James was? The half-brother of Jesus. Okay, there were other James, but most commentators believe that it was the half-brother of Christ. Not the full brother, half-brother. Matthew, let's see, let's look at James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, consider it all joy. This is everybody's favorite verse, right? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter many-colored, like Joseph's coat, trials. And then take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. It says, blessed are those who have been persecuted. Blessed, happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, happy are you when men cast insults at you. That doesn't always happen in my life. And persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is what? Just a little bit, tiny, tiny. No, it's great. It's great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there's a lot of similarity in that statement. James chapter 1, verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, showing our need of the righteousness of Christ. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, any perfect people here? So how do you get the perfection? Yeah, through Christ. Are you perfect through Christ? Come on now, do you really believe that? No, I see people nodding their heads up and down. Do you really believe that? You're perfect in Christ? You mean there's nothing else you have to do to get to heaven? Come on. Really? Yeah. Do you remember that all the time? No. And so sometimes we find ourselves trying to work our way back to heaven, right? No, because we've already had that established in Christ. Take a look at James chapter 2, verse 13. James 2, verse 13. For judgment. Oh, this is great. This is the whole summary of partiality. In fact, he's just given this blistering account. Someday, when we go through James again more at length as a church, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to warn you way in advance, okay? I did this before. It was a great, great illustration. I had three or four of my friends who weren't known to the group I was speaking to come in dressed up as bikers with their hair totally slicked back and phony tattoos and leather jackets. And they came in and they just mixed with people. They weren't rude. They just mixed with people just to see how people would treat them. And then we taught on James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And man, you know, and then we had them stand up and go, hey, how did you treat these brothers, you know? Oh, incredible visual illustration. But that's for later, okay? Just rub that out of your memory and someday. It says, but judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. And now take a look at the comparison, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. It says, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's part of the heart of Christian. How about James chapter 4, verse 11? It says, do not speak against one another, brethren. Let's say that again. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Don't, in other words, judge your brother. Don't speak against your brothers. Don't do it. Don't do it. Do it the way that God laid it out. Now look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. He says, do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Wow, pretty powerful statement, very similar. And then James chapter 5, verse 2, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. He's talking to the rich here. Howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Wow. And then Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy, rot, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. So there's an incredible portrayal of the instruction of Christ. So in your notes, take a look at the book of James. And it says, an incisive and practical treatment of the proper outworking of Christian, what? Faith. The blank is faith in everyday life. It's the tests of faith. It's to show whether your faith is the real thing or not. And that's the way he lays it out. The summary statement of the book of James is the last two verses. You want to look at it real quick of James? This is the summary statement of the whole book. And it's built around basically James chapter 1, verse 19. For this you know, beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's kind of the initial outlining verse of the whole book. And then the summary verse, which kind of gives the perspective of why he wrote, is this. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, help each other in which to make sure that we're manifesting the fruit of God being in us. That's really the issue. Make sure that your life kind of backs up what you say, because if it doesn't, it means one of two things. You're not his child, or you're disobedient. That's what it means. So there should be some fruit somewhere. Otherwise, you're not his child, or you're walking in disobedience. Either one of those two, which is quite possible. Take a look at the next book, which is the book of what? First Peter. First Peter is a wonderful book. And the recipients of this letter were being maligned for the purpose of Christ and the faith in Christ, and they needed Peter's words of comfort and counsel. And so he begins to give them a fresh perspective on the riches of their salvation. And then he moves right in to encourage them and develop an attitude of submission in view of their suffering, which is really the outline of the whole book. Undeserved suffering for the name of Christ must be met with an attitude of humble dependence upon God. I know all of us, to some degree, have experienced some level of suffering, and this is a great book. Again, when you're going through that kind of thing. Also, it's a wonderful book for a new Christian to kind of gain a perspective of the Christian life. It's almost like a discipleship manual where you could walk somebody through and give them a real perspective on what it is to really follow Jesus Christ. And the basic theme of 1 Peter is the proper response to the Christian in suffering. And it's an excellent manual, again, for the new Christian. And knowing that his readers would be facing more persecution, Peter wrote this to give them a sense of a divine perspective on the trials. Right? He's reminding them that this world is not your home. You're just what? Passing through, and that our eternal status in comparison to this little tiny slice of time, our eternal eternity is just, there's no comparison. So keep that perspective. And don't be surprised at your ordeal, because you follow the one who also suffered and died. And part of his point is that if you become a true follower of Jesus Christ, then what happened to him is going to happen to who? It's true. It's true. The more you follow Christ, the more that you'll find your life take on the perspective and pictures of Christ as well. There'll be suffering, there'll be persecution, there'll be unfairness. The things that Christ met in his lifetime, we will meet. But the blessings of our future, well, then are the things that carry us through. And his presence carries us through. And all that he's given us and how he's enriched us carries us through. So that's part of the perspective that he wants to give us. Take a look at some key verses in 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 21 is kind of a key summary statement. He says, for you have been called for this purpose. Why? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Well, that's encouraging. Christ suffered, so we get to follow in his suffering. What fun! You know, that is not preached today. People need to know that truth. If you follow Christ, you're going to suffer like Christ suffered. It's that true. And you just need to accept that as a part of the way this life is going to be. Chapter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Love that phrase. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Another summary verse would be chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so he talks about then how our response is to be. Take a look at verses 12 through 14 in this particular epistle. He says, beloved, do not be what? Let me say that again. Everybody needs to read this, okay? Read it out loud. It says in verse 12, chapter 4, Beloved, do not be what? Now, why are we surprised when it happens? Because we forget. That's the only... I mean, it's real simple. We forget. We forget that He told us not to be surprised. We forget that He promised us, in fact, in other portions of the Scripture, that all those who live godly will be what? Persecuted. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your what? Testing. Why? Because God doesn't like you, right? And He wants to get you, and He's a volcano God. And so whenever He pours blessing out, it means you got to jump in the volcano of testing and your life turns horrible, right? No. Are you with me tonight, or am I just spazzing out here? No. It comes upon you to test you. And all testing is for you to grow and to mature. And so He says, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on what? Come on, read with me here tonight. Verse 13. Keep on... A little more... You can't say rejoicing like this. Rejoicing. Okay? Keep on...
Rejoicing.
Yeah! So that also, at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's our privilege. He took it for us, and gosh, what an incredible privilege that we can actually bear some of the persecution that the world is still extending toward Christ. So, rather than they should count this a privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. Do you think it's a privilege? Is it a privilege to you? Sometimes I balk. Sometimes I struggle. But it's becoming more and more saying, hey, that's what we're here for. That's what I'm here for. And I want to represent Him and show what it's like to give Him glory when I may never get another opportunity under kind of a stressful, suffering time. You know what I'm saying? Are you with me in that? I mean, let's buy up the opportunities, because we never again, throughout all eternity, will ever get an opportunity to give God glory in the midst of suffering. And I think that's what, you know, in a sense, is a wonderful offering to God. I think that's why when Stephen was being stoned, that the Bible tells us that Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But Stephen looks up and he goes, I see Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there's a sense that I think that that's a wonderful offering of praise to God when we can exalt Him in the midst of suffering. So, seek it out. Peter exhorts them to be sure... on the other hand, that their hardships were not caused by them. You know, don't come to church and say, you know, I'm really suffering. Our government is persecuting me. I've gotten 25 speeding tickets and I just, you know, I don't understand. They're going to put me in jail, take my license away. I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're not. You're suffering the consequences of your own sin. That's what you are. You're not suffering for Christ's glory. And so he says, be sure, Christian, that you're not suffering for wrongdoing, but for your testimony. And not only these believers who are suffering, but they need to recognize that God brings these things in their lives, not as punishment, but as a stimulus to growth in Christ-likeness. Because when you suffer like Christ suffered, you then learn what it's like to be like Christ. And that's what He wants. He wants to help you to learn, to understand our Lord, and to live like Him. And then Peter wanted to overcome an attitude of bitterness and anxiety and replace it with dependence and confidence in God. So he talks about his trust. Another theme is stated in chapter 5, verse 12. Take a look at it there. It says in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, it says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. In other words, he frequently speaks of the believer's position and our future hope. He talks about, you know, what we are in Christ and our future hope in heaven. And really, that's a wonderful statement to make towards those who are suffering. The eternal glory that we're going to experience at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, it's kind of developing an Ecclesiastes attitude. You have Ecclesiastes attitude, which is, you know, life is just a vapor. Just a brief little, I mean, it's just, when we look back in eternity, we're going to laugh at our perspective that we had while we're here. We will. We're going to go, oh, I can't believe I ever got upset over that. You know, the stupidest things, and sometimes we forget all the things that God has given us. And then the grace of God, of course, their salvation, their attitude and submission, and then in the context of suffering in his name. And you know what's incredible? He teaches them to submit under the government that was led by, anybody guess? Yeah. Can you believe he said that? That's what he said. Read it. He's telling them to submit under the government of Nero in chapter 3. That's an incredible statement in light of a lot of the protesting that goes on by Christians today. I'm not trying to make a point here. I'm just trying to say, is that what we're here for? You know, to protest a corrupt government or to proclaim the excellencies of Christ? I just want you to think that through. Because, boy, if Peter would tell them, come under the submission of the government which is led by a homosexual pervert who blamed Christians for the burning of Rome, which he set it on fire for tax purposes and other things, what are we? How are we to respond? Let's just get the gospel out there, and let's let God change people from the inside out, because better government doesn't make better people. Better people make better government. You believe that? Let me say it again. Better government does not make better people. Better people make a better government. And the woes of America are the people of America, and the people of America need Jesus Christ, and I'm on my soapbox, so I'll get off. Okay, so anyway, we got to get the gospel out. People need Jesus. They don't need a better government. Now, praise God for our Christians who are running for election. That's great, but we need to see the gospel go out. So how do we see Christ in 1 Peter? Well, he gives us, presents Christ as our example and our hope. And in times of suffering and spiritual hostility, in fact, he is the basis of the Christian's living hope and inheritance and the love relationship available to him by faith as a sort of inexpressible joy. Take a look at that verse in 1 Peter 1:8. I love the certain phrases in Scripture, and this is one of them, that though you have not seen him, you what? Isn't that great? And though you do not see him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Isn't that good? That's the whole picture of faith. You know, our hope in him, our love of him. And his suffering and death provided redemption for all who trust in him. And he's our chief shepherd and guardian of believers. And when he appears, those who know him will be glorified. Now let's take a look at 2 Peter. Okay, the boxcars are, you know, kind of flying by here. And here's the next one. And you're kind of getting a picture of it. 2 Peter is very much unlike 1 Peter, which dealt with external opposition. 2 Peter has the problem of internal opposition. 1 Peter was external, outside, people beating on the church from the outside. And now, in 2 Peter, it's internal opposition that's creeping up within inside the church. And in the dangerous form of false teachers who would entice believers into errors of belief and conduct. And I want to challenge you, okay? And this is not to lift yourself up. This is not to glory in your correctness. This is for only the reason where you would begin to understand the heart and the mind of the apostle. Someday, when you're watching Christian television, and it's one of those wacky Christian television, okay, and I'm not going to name anything, but there are some crazy, wild people there, you know, couples and wives who jump up and down and say weird things, you know, and everybody, and all that kind of stuff, okay? Just so that you'll understand the heart and mind of the apostle. Open your Bibles, not right now, open to 2 Peter chapter 2, and just read through the description there, and begin to compare it to what you see happening if you watch long enough. I'm not trying to make you judgmental. I'm just trying to encourage you to help you understand the heart and mind of the apostle. Because this kind of stuff, it was evident back then in a different form, and he was saying, look, watch out, because it'll make its way into the body. Watch out, and it'll tear you up. And so he wants them to be careful. And he counters the peril with an appeal for growth in the true knowledge of Christ. And the best way to overcome the seduction of heresy is to grow in Christ. is to grow in the Word, is to grow in truth. And once you grow strong in the truth, then error will become much more obvious. It's kind of like, you've heard the example a thousand times, I don't want to nauseate you with it, but it's how do they teach people how to discover counterfeit bills? Well, they just make them handle the right stuff for so long that when they come under a false one, they know it instantly. And that's the same thing with you. Get so familiar with His Word, get so familiar with Jesus Christ, that when you hear error, you may not be able to identify it with chapter and verse, but you'll know in your spirit that's error. You've been there. You've heard it. You've heard people teach something. You go, that's error. I don't know why. I don't know where. I can't point to a scripture, but I know it's error. And because the Spirit of God, you know, you've read it, and it's built some, you know, some principles in your own life, and you understand that. The basic theme that runs through 2 Peter is the contrast between the knowledge and practice of truth versus falsehood. It's true versus false. I think, what do we have up there? Counter, the character of counterfeit Christianity. Character and counterfeit Christianity. In other words, the real thing and the false thing. And that's kind of the theme that goes back and forth. And it was written to expose the dangerous, seductive work of false teachers and to warn believers to be on guard so that they might, chapter 3, verse 17, not be led away with error of the wicked. That's the whole purpose. And again, that's part of the perspective of Christianity. Very unpopular today. But we have to own it because it was part of the heart of God to warn us against heresy. Also written to exhort readers to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's chapter 3, verse 18, because this growth in maturity is the best defense against the spiritual counterfeits. And then he does a wonderful thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. Some of you have been Christians for a long, long time. This is your chapter, okay? It really is. If you've been a Christian for a long, 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 long time, okay? You've been a Christian a long time. This is your chapter. Don't look at me that way, Eloise. I know it was a poor impersonation. But anyway, chapter 1 is a great passage because he talks about being reminded. He talks about making sure. Look at what he says in verse 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already, what? You already know them. And have been established in the truth which is present in you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, my bod, to stir you up by way of reminder. That's part of what preaching and teaching does. Yeah, you've heard the truth before, but you know what? We are those called human beings who need to hear it again and again and again. Is that not true? Now, sometimes, you know, it may be presented in a boring way, which is a great sin of a Bible teacher. But the real issue is we need to hear the truth over and over and over again. Because again, as we talked about this morning, we are prone to wander. We are prone to forget. I forget truth that I teach. I forget, I mean, you know, you probably remember 10% of what I preached the week before, if that. And I forget a lot of it too. Probably not the same percentage, but a lot. And I need to go over it again and over and again and over again and over again to be reminded of these truths. And if you've been a Christian a long time, this is your book. Remind you of these basics. And he lays out a whole bunch of basics about what it is to be a Christian. And he lays out a lot of the character qualities that are so important in the first chapter of what it is to be a Christian. And if you lack these qualities, you're blind and short-sighted, you've forgotten your purification from your former sins. And so he says, I want to remind you of these things. Now, how do we see Christ in 2 Peter? Well, apart from the first verse of this epistle, which says, Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, after that, he employs the title Lord every time he names the Savior. In fact, that was later on in the first century. That was really the common reference to Jesus, was Lord. They just called him Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of full knowledge and power for the attainment of spiritual maturity, according to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, 8, and throughout the book. And he recalls the, later on in the book, he recalls the glory of the transfiguration. Remember that? In fact, he says, this was so wonderful that I was there. And he says that in chapter 3. And yet he says, but even a more sure witness than me seeing this event was what? Anybody know what he says in chapter 3? He says, I saw it. I experienced it. It was something that I went through myself.
But he says, but I've got a more sure witness. Anybody know what the more sure witness is? Anybody? The Scripture. The Word of God. He was there. And he saw the removing of the veil of Christ's veiling of his humanity. He saw it. And yet he said, you know what's more important than me seeing that experiential event? And we're very experientially oriented these days, aren't we? And he said, you know what's more important than that? The Word of God. And that's why sometimes we evangelicals are accused of being somewhat anti-emotional. And that's unfortunate because sometimes I think we swung too far because our hearts and our minds and our emotions and everything's to be involved in our worship and our love for Jesus Christ. But there's a certain sense that we give more credence to what God says than what we might even see with our own eyes. That's true. Because this is the guide for our life. This is the lamp that lights our path. This book. And so even if, you know, something's burned in the ceiling, I'll believe this book more than that experience. Because even Peter said that I trust the Word more than I trust my own experience. And he did experience it. It was a reality. But the great thing about this transfiguration was he said that this anticipates his coming when the whole world, not just three men, will see him and behold his glory. I mean, Jesus kind of ripped off the veil of humanity and showed himself for who he is. And immediately they fell into a status of worship. You know, let's tabernacle here. Let's, we don't want to leave. This is great. And they got a little picture of what it was going to be like. And so, in a sense, Peter uses that also, anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ, because he's going to come in all his glory, and it's a glorious thing that we will all bow down, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we're running out of time here, and some of you are falling asleep, so you got to stand up and have our First Peter stretch break, okay? So go ahead and get up and stretch, all right? Now, you're not free to go. Because God will forgive your sins and shrivel up soul. A little back rub quick, a little stretch. Aren't you glad you used Dial? Don't you wish? No, never mind. Okay. Second Peter 3. You know what's in chapter 1? Chapter 1, verse 17. Sorry. Transfiguration's in chapter 1, not chapter 3. I goofed. Jay, take a look at your notes there. It says, 1st and 2nd Peter, written to believers scattered throughout Asia and Galatia. It deals with the proper response to suffering and opposition. Take a look at the difference between 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st Peter's external opposition. 2nd Peter is internal. 1 Peter's hostility, 2 Peter heresy, 1 Peter and antagonism, 2 Peter apostasy, 1 Peter was endurance, and 2 Peter's steadfastness, 1 Peter's waiting, 2 Peter's warning, 1 Peter is suffering, and 2 Peter's error, 1 Peter is submission, 2 Peter is knowledge, 1 is comfort, 2 is caution, 1 is hope in the return of the Lord, 2 is confidence in the return of the Lord. 1st is holiness, 2nd is maturity, 1st is pain with a purpose, and 2nd is poison in the pew. And that's kind of a comparison between those two. Take a look at now the book of 1st John. 1st John, to me, is very similar to the book of James and somewhat of purpose, because he writes about the dimensions of fellowship between the redeemed people and God, and he talks about God as light so that we are to walk in light. And he talks about God as love, and so we must manifest love for each other and love for God. And God is a God of life, and therefore not only do we have the guarantee of eternal life, but we are to experience abundant life and enjoy life. And yes, even in the midst of this hostile, fallen, corrupt world, we Christians are the ones who are supposed to be so full of life that people would say, I want what you have. And in fact, if I could just preach that over and over and over and over again, that would be one of the main messages I'd want to communicate to Christians today. Just be so full of the life of God in you that people go, I want what you have. And that's really our testimony. That's our witness. And sometimes we just get bogged down like everybody else. And therefore, you know, who wants that? You know, who wants prune face? You know, who wants sorrow and suffering and doom and gloom.
Nobody wants that. And that's why the love of God is so important to be manifested through our lives and for us to not just be intellectually in touch with it, but emotionally in touch with it. And I make it a regular habit in my own times in the Word that until God touches my heart in some way, until I'm in touch with His heart, I don't start the day. And I'll wait there until I get not only intellectually squared away, but emotionally squared away. And that, for me, that's very important. I can't exist without that. Otherwise, I feel like I'm just a secular person with the knowledge of God. And I want to know that I have Christ. And I'm not living for emotion, okay? Because it goes and comes and all that kind of stuff. But I want to make sure when I start my day, I'm in touch with the heart of God. And I hope that would be a goal of yours as well. The major theme, of course, is the test of fellowship. And look at chapter 5, verse 13, because that gives, again, John is so wonderful to us. He gives us the purpose of his writing. All right, you got to circle this verse because this is the theme verse. In fact, it's listed also in chapter 2, verse 28. But chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you. Why, John? Well, I wrote to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? Well, in order that. And you always got to remember when those in order that's are there, that's kind of giving you a purpose statement. In order that you may, what? Know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know, factually, experientially, that you have eternal life. And so he wrote it that way to emphasize that the tests of fellowship, which were the righteous living and love for the brethren and belief that Jesus is the Christ. I use the acrostic D-O-L-E or Dole Pineapple. I used to call it Dolly. But there were the tests that were found in the book of 1 John. Our doctrine. Do you have a right doctrine? Do you believe that Christ is truly who he said he was? And do you believe that he's God incarnate, that he became a man, that he's risen from the dead? I mean, all the truth that we know of Christ, is it right doctrine? And he says the people who don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh is the Antichrist. What a gentle, kind thing to say. Boy, these apostles, just, you know, if he doesn't believe that, Antichrist! And this is John, you know, tender, meek, mild John. Then D-O-O is obedience. And, this is the love of God that we keep his, what? Commandments. And again, in Scripture, keeping his commandments. Why? Because we have to? No, because we want to. Because we love him. And because we want to do what he wants us to do. And he's put himself and his spirit within us and we want to please him. And then L, of course, is what? Anybody guess? Love. Sure. Love. You know, don't say that you love God if you hate your brother. Doesn't match. Doesn't match. It just doesn't. Don't say it. Don't tell anybody. If you want to hate your brother, don't tell anybody you love God. Don't claim to be a Christian. Don't. Because it's inconsistent with the heart of God. And then E is the word endurance. And that's some of the tests that are found in the book of 1 John. And that's the test of fellowship. How do we see Christ in 1 John? Well, he's the present ministry of Christ portrayed in chapter 1, verses 5 through 2:22. And it talks about, and this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness. Chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those for the whole world. And he just kind of goes through and talks about the role of Christ to us, and it's a wonderful picture of what he's done for us, that he's our righteous advocate before the Father, and that this incarnation of God the Son is in fact Jesus Christ himself. And that's the refutation of the Gnostic doctrine, which was kind of, Jesus was kind of a spirit, you know. And there's some Gnostic teaching that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that came later on from the Essenes, who were the ones who kind of buried the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they have, you know, pictures of Christ actually walking on the sand, but he didn't leave what? Footprints, because he was kind of a spirit. And he says, wait a minute, Jesus came in the flesh, which meant that he had pain, he went to the bathroom, he left footprints when he walked, he ate, he was a real person. And he says, don't buy into that doctrine. And, you know, it sounds really attractive, but it's heresy. And then in 2 John, this was written to commend the readers for remaining steadfast in apostolic truth and to remind them to walk in love and obedience to the Lord's commandment. And he urges them not to show hospitality to any teachers about the doctrine of Christ who's unsound. Now, how I apply that in a particular sense is that when JWs come to my door, I don't let them in, because that's what he says. Don't let them in. I'll talk to them on the porch. I usually go after the the little mentee, not the mentor, because he's more susceptible to truth, and I want to raise some issues in his mind and hopefully get him to understand what it is to have a personal relationship. And one of the big attractive items that we have that they don't is that we have eternal security and hope of heaven that's sure, and they don't. And so that's a wonderful thing in which to present to them that comes only through Christ. Now, it's been suggested that 2nd and 3rd John were cover letters to the letter of 1st John, which is an interesting idea. It was found that way in a couple of places, but not universally. Do you know what I mean? 2nd John covered 1st John as kind of a letter that went out, you know, that John sent to specific people. But there's no way to prove that. But how do we see Christ in 2nd John? Well, he refutes the same error regarding the person of Christ in the epistle that he did in the first one. And he says in verse 7 of 2 John, "Who does not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh are deceivers and must be avoided, and one must abide in the doctrine of Christ." And then 3 John has John the Apostle's received a report from traveling teachers he commissioned, telling of Gaius's warm hospitality on their behalf. I mean, John the Apostle sent these guys out to go teach and encourage these churches, and Gaius has just embraced them and loved them and encouraged them. And then in contrast to that, there's this guy named who? Diotrephes. Don't ever be a Diotrephes. Who rejected them and told others to do the same. And the theme of this letter is the contrast between truth and servanthood of Gaius and error and selfishness of Diotrephes. And moving through this particular epistle, there's 5 specific purposes, and they're listed there for you in your outline. To commend Gaius for his adherence to the truth and his hospitality of the emissary sent by John. To encourage Gaius, to continue the support of these brethren as they're traveling and teaching these prophets at this particular time. 3, to rebuke Diotrephes for his pride and misconduct. To provide a recommendation for Demetrius, verse 12, and to inform Gaius of John's intention to visit and straighten out the difficulties and basically put Diotrephes in his place, which is really a fun thing for Diotrephes to be looking forward to. I would have really liked to have been there. How do we see Christ in 3 John? Well, again, there's no mention of the name of Christ, but in verse 7 it says he went forth for his namesake, which is identical to how it's used in other portions of Scripture to refer to Christ. But again, his truth runs throughout. And so, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in your notes there, letters from the Apostle John dealing with the love of God and its outworking in Christian lives. The love of God and the outworking in Christian lives. Now let's look at the book of Jude. Train's almost done. Train's almost passed. Gates are about to come up. You're about to leave. Jude, in spite of its brevity, is really one of the most intense books in the entire New Testament. It is an intense expose of false teachers and what they were doing. In fact, on the positive side, he encourages readers to build themselves up in truth and to contend earnestly for the faith. What's its theme? This epistle is intensely concerned with the threat of heretical teachers again, and for the proper response to that threat. So it has 2 major purposes. 1, condemn the practices of the ungodly libertines who have infested these churches and corrupting believers. And 2, to counsel the readers to stand firm, grow in their faith, and contend for the truth. And Jude says little about the actual doctrines of these hidden reefs, but basically he gives us some instruction on how to respond to them. And so again, when you're dealing with people that you're struggling with or false teachers, you want to look at the book of Jude. How do we see Christ in Jude? Well, he talks to us about the being preserved in Christ and not to deny Christ as those who are the heresy or heretical teachers. But he says in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Keep yourself fresh in the love of God. And then he says in verse 24, which is the song that we sing sometimes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." And that's part of what Jude is all about, is to make sure that you understand that Christ will keep us strong and he'll keep us steadfast. That's part of his ministry. Philippians 1:6, he'll complete what he started in our lives. And so in your notes, Jude is a brief but powerful book warning against ungodly living. And now, the final book in our New Testament, the book of Revelation, singular. not revelations. Please remove revelations, plural, from your vocabulary. Oh, I read the book of Revelations. No, you didn't. It is one revelation of who? Jesus Christ. I mean, this is an incredible book about Christ. And it's one revelation. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ, not the revealings. Okay, that's heresy because he's only coming one more time. Right? Amen? Okay, so get that revelations out of your vocabulary. It's wrong. It bothers me. Sorry. Okay. This is one of the most controversial books in the New Testament. It's the culmination of not only the New Testament, but the entire Bible. And it completes the story that was begun in Genesis, and we'll see that in our conclusion tonight. And it's the only New Testament book that concentrates on prophecy, the apocalypse, it's been actually this prophecy has been approached by many different interpretations. We are very much committed to a dispensational approach to this particular book, which means it's futuristic. And what we're seeing is that these things are going to be happening for the most part after chapter 6 and beyond, as in the future. And whether chapter 4 and 5 occur in the future is sometimes up to question, but definitely chapter 6 and following. And there are others who see all of Revelation as history, interpreting what was happening in the Roman Empire, sometimes in the past. And there are those who just symbolize the whole thing, you know. And Christ is coming, yes, but there's none of this thousand-year kingdom stuff. And I mean, there's just all kinds of abuse that the book has been through. But if you're going to take it literally, which is a right interpretive process, and also understanding it that it is the prophetic book, and it uses prophetic phrases, etc. And it really is a culmination of the entire book. And so when you understand the prophetical statements throughout the whole Bible, you really begin to understand Revelation. It's really an easy book to understand in one way. You just have to understand the whole scripture to understand Revelation. Anyway, so it's really not a new Christian book, okay? It's kind of a culmination book. And there's a lot of helpful books that can help you. But chapters 1 through 3 is a dramatic description of the overwhelming vision of the glorious Christ. And then seven messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4 and 5 is a vision of heaven and what's going to be happening as the scrolls are open and as the judgment is about to fall. And the tribulation has probably already occurred at that particular point. And then chapter 6 through 19 or 18 is the tribulational period. And then chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is just an incredible description. He's not only the Lamb of God, but he's coming as the Lion with all authority, and he will be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he's going to judge mankind. And then after this second advent, there's this incredible vision of a new heaven and a new earth, and it surveys the marvels of the New Jerusalem in chapters 20 through 22. How do you see Christ in Revelation? He's everywhere. This is his book. This is about him. And it's a revelation, yes, truly, about all three persons of the Godhead, but it's particularly focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And he is called, let me give you a little highlight here, of some of the names of Jesus in Revelation. Incredible study. This should be a lot of fun. Don't write these down. Just enjoy it. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, the first and the last, he who lives, the Son of God, holy and true, the Amen, faithful, true witness, the beginning, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb, faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Alpha and Omega, bright and winding storm, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Isn't that great? In fact, there are more names that he deserves and just describe his incredible glory. And as John wrote in his gospel, I mean, there just isn't enough writing space to write all of what he is like. But the scriptures close with these great promises that you need to hang on to as we close our study. And that is this, in 22, verse 7 and 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Okay? When's the last time you said, maybe today, Lord? When's the last time? Okay, bad Christian, if it's been a long time, bad. Put your hand out. Bad, because that's our hope. That's our hope. Don't you want off this planet? Now, we can't kill ourselves, because that's wrong. And therefore, we got to wait. But we shouldn't wait all that, complacently. We need to wait with anticipation. And so, like John, we need to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then 22 verse 20, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In your notes, Revelation, a giant of a book, heavily prophetical, dealing with the nature and chronology of the end times. As we conclude our run through I want you to look at a comparison between the book of Revelation in its last three chapters and the book of Genesis in its first three chapters. Don't write this down, just kind of get a picture of the, basically, it's a wonderful study. In fact, if you really want to understand your Bible, I would really highly recommend just doing a comparison between... doing a study of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and then Revelation 20, 21, and 22. And you'll see what began in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is now completed in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. It's a marvelous comparison, and it kind of lets you know what God's all about, what He's doing, what He's been doing in between those, you know, three chapters that capstone the beginning and the ending that we have in historical time. And so this is our run-through, so let's see how it all ties together. Look at Genesis 1 through 3 and compare it with Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Don't look it up. I'll just read them to you. Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21, 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis 1, 5, the darkness He called night. Revelation 21, 25, there shall be no night there. Genesis 1, 16, God made two great lights. Revelation 21, 23, the city had no need of the sun and of the moon, because the glory of God is the light. Genesis 2, 17, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Revelation 21, verse 4, there shall be no more death. Genesis 3, verse 1, Satan appears as a deceiver of mankind. Revelation 20, verse 10, Satan disappears forever. Forever. Genesis 3, 6, and 7, shown as a garden into which defilement entered. And Revelation 21, verse 27, shown a city in which defilement will never enter. Genesis 3, 8 through 10, the walk of God with man is interrupted. Revelation 21, verse 3, the walk of God with man is resumed. Genesis 3:13, the initial triumph of the serpent. Revelation 20, verse 10 and 22, verse 3, the ultimate triumph of the Lamb. Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. Revelation 21, verse 4, there will be no more death or sorrow or crying, and there shall be no more pain. And every mother said, amen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. Revelation 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse. Genesis 3:19, man's dominion broken in the fall of the first man, Adam. Revelation 22, verse 5, man's dominion restored in the rule of the new man, Christ. Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, the first paradise is closed, the Garden of Eden. Revelation 21, verse 25, a new paradise is opened. Genesis 3:24, access to the tree of life is disinherited in Adam. Revelation 22, verse 14, access to the tree of life is reinstated in Christ. And my favorite comparison, Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, they were driven from God's presence. Revelation 22, verse 4, they shall see His face. You ready? Let's pray. If you're here tonight and you don't know what it's like to walk in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and He is not present in your life, and you don't know the joy that has been manifested by some of the people who are sitting around you, or maybe you just wandered in tonight and you're going, what are they talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for our sins, that He died there and took our punishment. God poured out His wrath and judgment upon His own Son. For our sin. Not His own sin, for our sin. And because He was perfect, and because He was the God-man, God who had taken on the form of a body, He rose from the dead on the third day, and He lives to come and indwell you through His Spirit and transform you from the inside out, and the sin that separates us from God will be then taken care of when you invite Jesus Christ to indwell you, to live through you, and that you will choose then your lifelong to follow Him. He will save you. That's a Christian term, meaning that He rescues you from judgment. And then He gives you a new purpose, new life, new hope, forgiveness, cleansing. You can live without guilt because everything has been taken care of. And the difference between Christianity and every other religion is every other religion is trying to work their way to heaven. And Christianity believes completely and fully on the basis of the truth of God's word that God did all the work. There's nothing that you can do. But God did it. If he's calling you to himself, you just pray and say, I believe in you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I want to be forgiven. Please cleanse me, come and indwell me, and I choose to follow you my life long. And thank you. And he'll do that, just in the simplicity of the quietness of this moment. And then the other encouragement of the general epistles is, are you acting ready? You know, are you ready to see his face? Are you walking moment by moment, treasuring what you have and also recognizing by faith what he has given you in the future? And loving him and expecting him not to be overridden with guilt. But Christian, he loves you so much and he's given you so much. What he's saying to you tonight is just practice what I've given you. Live your position. Rejoice in the riches that are yours. And don't forget to long for eternity, long for heaven. Father, thank you for tonight, and thank you again for this wonderful survey of Scripture. And Father, we pray that it would be not only beneficial tonight, but the whole process has been a time in which has been encouraging to many of the folks that are here. And Father, we understand your word in a clearer way. And Father, just rejoice with all the wealth that you've given us. It's gold. And Father, we want to treat it that way. Not ignoring it, but rejoicing in it moment by moment, allowing you to speak to us, listening to you, and loving you through that process. Thanks for the privilege of being here tonight. And we ask, God, that you would minister to each of the saints as they go their way. And Father, that you would be glorified through their lives this week and built up and exalted. And God, we thank you for all that you've done. In Christ's name, and all God's people said. Now, before you go tonight, there is one final handout. And those of you who have lacked handouts, this is section 6, and this is the chronology of Acts and some of the overheads that you were asking for last week, as well as some of the overheads that you had tonight. And then please, tonight, be hoggish, okay? We're not going to keep these on file. We're not going to throw them away. But if you didn't get anything of the previous notes, steal them all. Borrow, get them for your husband, for your boyfriends. No, don't do that. Go ahead, use them. If you can use them, then, pass them down and maybe you can help me pass these out. And go ahead and take a set. One per person. Use them up. Thanks, Eloise. You're wonderful. Okay. Now, if you don't get one tonight, then make sure you...